Well, good morning again, beloved. Please turn, if you will, for a third week to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, we'll start there for just a moment. By the time we make it through this book, the pages of your copy of the Word of God will turn yellow from age. And you will only have to open them and drop it open on your lap, and it will automatically fall open to Acts because we've been there so much. So if you're at Acts, what we're doing is working our way currently through Luke's introduction to Acts, found in verses 8, 1 through 8, the first 8 verses of chapter 1. I'm calling this Luke's Christ Centered prologue. For though this book will trace out for us the acts of the Spirit of God through the apostles and church, he begins by fixing our eyes on Jesus. His initial words, you will notice there in verse 1, are the first account I composed, Theophilus. His first account was, of course, the Gospel of Luke. It was written to a man whose name means lover of God. And I would to God that all of us would take on at least the nature of that name and be the God lovers we should be. Luke gives us a summary of his gospel by saying that this first work of the gospel was all about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And I want you to think about that. 24 chapters in the book of Luke, 1,151 verses of Spirit-inspired historical narrative, and all for the purpose of focusing our concentration on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was not just a VIP, a very important person. He was, in fact, the MIP, the most important person in the universe. Jesus is foremost in the universe. He is the central figure in all of salvation history. And he is the cornerstone of the history and of the church itself. So by way of a review, I want to show you again why Luke begins by directing us to look at Jesus. I want to provide a more thorough biblical answer to the one given last week as to why Luke begins Acts by encouraging us to look at the one who began the church and who is to be preeminent in it. So we are going to hit the expositional pause button this morning, right? We're going to hit the pause button on this prologue. We're going to hit that button, and we're going to take another look at the preeminence of Jesus. And then we're going to press play at the end of this pause and take a brief look at the prologue of Luke. So what I am saying to you this morning is I am about to commit expositional and homiletical suicide. And I hope you will pray for me that I can get rise from the dead after I do this. But we're going to begin this morning in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. And I'm going to use this as a springboard into part 2 of Luke's prologue. Here, we find the Apostle Paul making some very startling points about the preeminence of Jesus over all. So if you want to, turn there and follow along, or you can just listen. But the passage that we're talking about here is one of the most profound and powerful descriptions of the person and position of Jesus Christ in Scripture, and one of the most important controversies in the early church arose over these very verses. Arius, an early church heretic, used the words of verse 15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, to argue that Jesus was the highest created being, but he was less than God himself, and he was less than the God himself who wrapped himself in human flesh through Christ. So in one of the greatest Christological texts, Paul shows that Jesus truly is above and before all things. Underline that universal all things. There is not anything in this creation, there's not anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or underneath the earth that Jesus Christ is not above. He is preeminent in all things. In verses 15 and 16, Paul shows that Christ is preeminent over his natural creation and creatures. In verse 17, that he is preeminent over all within the universe he created. And in verses 18 through 20, or 18 through 19, that Jesus is preeminent over his spiritual creation, his body, what we now call the church. Paul is arguing against a weak Christology here, or a theology of Christ, but he's doing much more. As Bishop Hanley Moll wrote, Paul is not only discoursing, still less discussing, he is worshiping. Paul is, my dear friends, unless our theology, and in this case, our theology of Christ or Christology, unless that theology leads us to doxology, that is the same kind of praise and adoration and worship we find from the pen of Paul here, then we fail to recognize the entire reason why God has placed Jesus Christ at the center of everything. It is to motivate our love and our adoration and our service to him. Beloved, for Paul, Christology was not something to believe and store away in the head as a fact, but something to believe that would stir the heart, mind, and soul to action. If we miss the sense of wonder and adoration from Paul's Spirit-inspired pen, we have missed the heart of this passage. It is crucial, beloved, that we think theologically and properly about Jesus Christ, that we see him sitting highly exalted above all heaven and all on heaven and all on earth, that he is not the babe of Bethlehem anymore, nor is he the meek and lowly Jesus of the Gospels. He is the risen, he is the ascended, he is the reigning Lord of lords and King of kings in heaven and on earth. If we don't view him the way he is, the absolute sovereign Lord of the universe and church, then we will be inclined to disregard him in many ways. We will be inclined to dethrone him in our lives, and even worse, we will be inclined to disobey him. Now, full disclosure, it's going to take some time to unpack this morning. It will probably be one of the longest introductions to a message I have ever given. But even if we do not get to part two of the prologue of Acts, our time this morning will not be wasted because we will be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we will be worshiping him. So, okay, let me show you some of the things from Colossians that show the preeminence of Christ, and then that will launch us into that brief discussion of part two of the prologue of Acts. Paul explains Jesus in relationship to three things: in relationship to God the Father, in relationship to the creation and in relationship to the church. So first of all, in relationship to God, the first thing we see is that he is the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. The Greek word for image is icon. The Latin is imago, which corresponds to the English term image. That word refers to something that is a representation of a person or an object, and it usually refers to an image that is made or somehow fashioned to look like the object it represents. It could be a painting, a monarch's coin, a statue, etc. That's the idea behind the word. But when Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he is not suggesting that he was formed or fashioned into that image. In other words, Jesus does not just bear the image of God, he is the Imago Dei. He is the Imago Dei in human form. Jesus Christ makes the invisible God visible. So what do we really know from the scripture about Jesus being the image of God? Well, first of all, we know that God is spirit. In John 4:24, we read that God is spirit. He is spirit. And as such, he cannot be seen by the naked eye. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible." He cannot be seen by the human eye. John says in the prologue of his gospel that the, what's your name, Brad? That Brad read this morning in the prologue of his gospel in verse 18, that no one has seen God at any time. And so we know that he is spirit and cannot be seen. But we also know that we can see the invisible God in Christ Jesus. As John said in chapter 1 of his gospel, after telling us, as Brad read, the eternal Son of God called the Word, who was with God and was God, he goes on to tell us in verse 14 that that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. We saw the glory of God in Christ. We also know that what Jesus told Philip, who asked Jesus to show him the Father. Remember that? What did Jesus say to Philip? "Have I been so long with you, and you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." John 14:9. We also know that Jesus Christ is the perfect image of this perfect invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 says this about Jesus: "And he is the radiance, the effulgence, the outshining, the brightness, the illumination. He is the radiance of God's glory, and he is the exact representation of his nature." Jesus is the exact representation of God. And the Greek word translated this way is not icon, but character or character, which originally referred to an engraver's tool that made an exact impression. As I was thinking about this, I remember back in the dark ages when I was an aircraft mechanic, but back in the dark ages when we wanted to put something on a piece of metal, to stamp something on a metal, we had a tool. It was called a punch or a die. And we'd take a hammer, we'd put it on that piece of metal and hit it, and guess what? The exact impression that was on that tool, on that die, was made. And the main idea here in this text is not the tool itself, but that the impression is the exact or express image on the tool. And with regard to Jesus, the text says that Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. His nature, his hypostasis, the essence, the substance, the real or true nature of God. No wonder F.F. Bruce wrote this: "In him," that is in Christ, "the nature and being of God have been perfectly revealed." So if we want to see who God is, we have to look at the one who was face to face with God. We have to look at the one who was God in the flesh, and we must see God in no other place than the face of Jesus Christ. There is no one or no thing on this earth who can show us who God is other than Jesus. So we know that Jesus is the image of God. But in relationship to God, the second thing we see in this text is Jesus is the inheritor of all. He is the inheritor of all. Jesus is supreme. You will notice that the text says there, because he is the firstborn. Now, I love Greek, and I love Greek words, and I love the word firstborn. That word is prototikos. Don't you love it? That just sounds good, doesn't it? Prototikos. That's wonderful. But there is a lot of confusion about this term, firstborn. It does not mean the first one born in creation, like Arius and the witnesses, Jehovah's Witnesses say. Firstborn carries the idea of preeminence, of being first in rank, in position, or in person. So when Scripture refers to Christ as the firstborn, the message is that Christ's supremacy, sovereignty, and priority extend over all things and all other beings. Now, I know R.C. Sproul, dear beloved, my brother who's in heaven now, would probably just cringe after I said the word beings. Because God is the only being, right? We're becomings. Humans aren't beings. We have a beginning and no end, but we are becomings, not beings. But when it's used of Jesus, it means that his supremacy and priority extend over all things and all other human beings. In the Old Testament, the concept of the firstborn meant the one who was to receive the birthright of the father's inheritance. The firstborn male child had special rights, privileges, and responsibilities. He became the spiritual priest of the family. He got a double portion of the paternal inheritance over his other male siblings. He inherited all of the judicial or legal authority of his father. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus has been granted from God not only a double portion of his inheritance over his brethren, which, by the way, are you and me. He has inherited all. All. So second, first Paul talks about the image of Christ or Christ's relationship with relating to God. And second, he looks at Christ in relationship to creation. Jesus, first of all, is preeminent over creation because he is the creator of all. He is the creator of all. Paul places Jesus at the very center of creation, just like in the text that Brad read this morning. just like that text showed that Jesus was. Without him, right, there was nothing made that was made, right? So he's preeminent as creator. Verse 16 gives three aspects of Jesus being the creator. First, for by, or maybe better, in him are all things were created, meaning that God's creation took place within the realm or sphere of Christ. Second, it said all things were created through him, meaning that Jesus is the agent of creation. Listen, when you go into the first book of the Bible, into Genesis chapter 1, what do you see after everything was created? Then God said, and who is Christ? The living Word of God. And so he is, all things were created through him. And third, all things were created for him, namely for his own pleasure, joy, and glory. He owns everything, for he made everything. And the middle of verse 16 shows the extent of his creatorship. It extends to things we can see and things we cannot see. This therefore would include the massive cosmic entities of planets and stars and solar systems. And it would include the microscopic realities that can't be seen by human eye without a microscope, and even those that cannot be seen by human eye with a microscope. It refers to the physical and spiritual. It refers to the biological, the geological, the geopolitical entities. And it also refers to the spiritual powers of darkness, even the human and demonic. That's why Abraham Cowper put it best in his inaugural address to the British Parliament. Open quote, "No single piece of our mental world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest. And there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' And that cry, my friends, extends to every facet of our existence. All that we have and all that we are belongs to him. But in relationship to the creation, Jesus is also preeminent over creation because he is the sustainer of all. Not only in verse 17, he says he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. Not only did Jesus exist before all things, and that word before is pra, which indicates something or someone who exists before another, but since Jesus created all that exists, the focus is also on the figurative meaning of that word, which is to have precedence, to have dignity. And when this preposition is followed by the adjective all or panton, it points to Jesus as being above and before everyone and everything. But Jesus, we see here, also sustains everything in creation. For that's what the word hold together means. I'm reminded of something the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 1, verse 3 about Jesus Christ. He said that he upholds all things. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Do you know what that means? This means that if Jesus decided to let go, the entire universe would disintegrate. Douglas Moo wrote this in his commentary on Colossians. What holds the universe together is not an idea or a virtue, as in Platonic and Stoic philosophy, but a person, the resurrected Christ. Without him, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei. Gravity would cease to work. The planets would not stay in their orbits. Friends, Jesus keeps this universe going. He holds it together. Gravity may well exert its forces on everything from insects to planets, yet Jesus Christ fully God and fully man, is the one on whom it depends second by second for its existence. This is Jesus in relationship to the creation. But the third thing is brought out here in this text. Jesus' relationship to the church. Jesus is preeminent over all things in his spiritual creation. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the prototokos from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Friends, we are now at the heart of the matter of the church. And what Paul continues to do here is to keep Jesus at the center of everything relating to the church. The words and structure of verses 18 and 19, which speak of the relation of Jesus to the church, mirror verses 15 through 18, which speak of Jesus in relation to God and creation. Relating to the church, the first thing we see is that Jesus is the head of his body. He's the head of his church. But this is not just talking about the church as a building or the church as an institution. This is talking about the vital and living union between Christ and his people who are the church. Sadly, when most people hear the word church, they think of a building. They think of a church as an institution that exists to promote the good and welfare of its members and the larger community. But friends, the church is not a building, nor is it a social institution. The church is a spiritual entity of those who are called out of the world and into a living union with Christ and into a living union with one another. The church is people. We need to understand that. I don't know if any of you are science fiction buffs. I like some of the old science fiction movies. You ever heard of a movie called Soylent Green? Some of you say, yeah. Soylent Green, you remember that movie? And you remember the famous line, Charlton Heston, I think? Soylent Green, which was a food product produced by the government or by the people that took care of everything. They didn't need to eat anything else. He said Soylent Green is people. They were boiling people and making this green stuff out of them. But listen, beloved, the church is people. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 tells us that God has placed all things in subjection to Christ and gave him as head over all things concerning the church. And now listen to the definition there of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There is so much we could unpack about this important metaphor of the church being a body, but suffice it to say that there are many implications, ramifications, and applications in that analogy. But the chief ones are that just as the head and the body are inextricably joined, so we are joined and united with Christ. Another one is that just as the body has many members with different functions, yet it is still one body, so also is the body of Christ. Another one is that just as the body is dead, separated from its head, so each part of the body of Christ, each member of the body of Christ, must draw its life from him. And so relating to the church, there's a second thing here. Jesus is the originator of the church. He is the beginning. That's arche, which means the initiator, the uncaused first cause of the church. The church was not a brilliant idea in the minds of the apostles. It is the creation of Christ himself. Just as Christ created the first man, Adam, he has created this new spiritual man made up of both Jew and Gentile that we read about in Ephesians chapter 2. Colossians 3:10 tells us that even our own new man in regeneration is being fashioned according to the image of the one who created him. Who created this new man? 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. This new communal man, the body of Christ, consists of the redeemed from various races, but where Christ is all and in all. That's Colossians 3:11, if you want a reference. Relating to the church, there's a third thing. Jesus is also the inheritor of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. Again, he is the prototokos. He is the one who with rights and privileges from the Father. And Jesus' right to inherit his new creation is echoed by his rights over, inherit the old creation is echoed by his rights over the new creation. From among the dead sounds a little strange, but in reality, what it shows is that Jesus inherits all those who conquer death in him. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is the primary one, and he is the first fruit of that. There will be many who will be raised to walk in newness of life, many who will be raised up to enjoy an eternal inheritance with Christ. Jesus is the inheritor of the church. Jesus does not inherit buildings or institutions. He inherits all the ones who have been effectively called to salvation in him. There's a fourth thing relating to the church. Jesus is preeminent over the church. Did you notice that? So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. This last part gives us the reason why Christ is to have preeminence both in and over the church. First place means to hold the highest place in position, in dignity, in honor, and esteem. Jesus must be first in everything, in our individual life and in our church life. But Paul was not only concerned to point out the position of Jesus, he was concerned to point out his identity. His point in verse 17 that it was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in him is simply to say that God was delighted for his fullness to be expressed in his Son. Just as it pleased God to crush him, we read in Isaiah. He was pleased that in Jesus all of his fullness was on full display. And so Jesus is preeminent over everything, over everyone. And friends, he is preeminent in the church. Well, I hope that you now see that why there's no separation between Christ and the church. I hope that your heart's been stirred to worship him and give him first place in everything. It's extremely important that we do not disengage from Jesus as we look at the story of the church in Acts. Luke wanted us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus as we see his continuing work being accomplished in his church in the book of Acts. So let's return to Acts 1 this morning for a few minutes and take a look again at the prologue of Luke. And if you'll remember, the first main point we noted last week was that Luke encouraged us to look at Jesus and then to look at the apostolic church. Luke begins his introduction The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Luke wrote Acts as a sequel to the gospel he had written to Theophilus, and by pointing him to the first account, he was directing Theophilus and anyone else who might read Acts to keep Jesus and all that he began to do and teach in focus, because the church, my friends, owes its existence and life to Jesus. The same Jesus that was just set before our eyes and ears. The Gospel of Luke began with all that Jesus taught up until the day he was taken up to heaven. That little preposition, until, is a time frame stamp. Luke uses this along with many other prepositions throughout the gospel to move the narratives along and to make editorial comments about the account he's sharing. Until refers to something that had a beginning and progresses up to a certain point in time. And that point in time started and continued from the time Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. Now, some take this taken up as a reference to being lifted up on the cross, because the words to heaven are in italics, at least in the New American Standard, and they were not part of the original Greek text. And that's a possibility, but in light of verse 9, which uses the same word lifted, adding that a cloud hid his body out of sight, and then when you look at the angel's response in verse 11, they said, "This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven," there are the words in the text, "will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So here the words "into heaven" are in the text, suggesting that what Luke is referring to here by "until he was taken up" in verse 2 is that he's referring to his ascension and not his crucifixion. In last week's message, we did just what Luke encouraged Theophilus to do, and all God lovers to do. We took a look at the amazing person and performance of Jesus, showing these two things from Luke, Acts, and other places. Jesus performed works, deeds, mighty acts that proved he was who he declared to be, God walking among his people. And Jesus taught us. He exegeted, or he explained, or revealed God to us, not in moral fables or lessons, but in direct revelation of God's character and nature. And so this brings us to the last part of verse 2. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Let me remind you that verses 1 and 2 are one sentence in the Greek. And these two verses are a single sentence, but there is a shift in focus between the clauses here. In verse 1 through the first clause of verse 2, the emphasis is on Christ. But here in the last words of the sentence, there's a slight shift to the apostles Christ had chosen. And so we come to the second part of the first main point we started to look at last week, and that is to look at the apostles. And therefore, to look at the apostles is to look at the church. Jesus is still the primary emphasis here, but we are introduced to the men Jesus called to be with him, not by name, but by position and calling. All of them will be mentioned by name in verse 11. The word apostle basically means one who is sent as a special messenger or on a special mission in all of the power and the authority of the sender. In the New Testament, people get confused about this, but in the New Testament, there were big A apostles, and there were little a apostles. These here were big A apostles, chosen directly by the Lord for the specific mission of building the church, being the foundation of the church. These little apostles were those commissioned by the big ones or by the Spirit to take the gospel message to other places or to serve God's people in various places. So Luke is taking us to the apostles, who are the men Jesus chose to lead and feed the church in its infancy. And Luke makes three interesting editorial comments about them here. First, they receive their commission from Jesus. Before he ascended, Jesus had, by or through the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles. Given orders to the apostles. You can translate that word as command. Gave commandment. He gave a commission, a commandment, and a commission to the apostles. Now, some take those words to mean all the instructions that Jesus had given to them from the time he began his ministry, but I think this should be taken more specifically as the command, for the Greek word means command. I think Luke has in mind the command for them to wait in Jerusalem till they were filled with the power to carry out their commission. I think Luke has that in mind, and I think this highlights the role of Jesus as the sovereign Lord of the church, who would carry out his work of seeking and saving that which was lost, or in other words, the elect. Jesus' work of redemption and atonement for sin was absolutely finished at the cross. I want you to understand that. That work does not continue on. It is completely fulfilled. It is completely fulfilled in Christ. But his work of bringing those God has chosen before the foundation of the world would now continue through the preaching, teaching, and shepherding commission of these men. And friends, that work has continued now for almost 2,000 years in the body of Christ. So the church of any age needs to know that the church is not something made up in the mind and heart of man, but in the secret counsel of God's plan and through the supremacy of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Second, Luke mentions that these orders were made by Christ through the Holy Spirit. It's a very interesting comment, but one that would point to two realities these men would need to carry out their commission. First, it would say to the apostles that they will continue to experience Jesus now through the Holy Spirit. Jesus had walked among them for 3 years. Now he would be in them, in their hearts, in their minds, in their souls, by the Holy Spirit. They would have a more intimate fellowship with Jesus than ever before. Can't you just understand that as they're sitting here and they're realizing that Jesus is not long, that he's going to be ascended, how are we going to have fellowship with him anymore? We're not going to be able to touch him. We're not going to be able to handle him. We're not going to be able to eat with him. We're not going to be able to have fellowship with him. And Jesus is saying, oh, no, no, you will continue. I will continue to have deep fellowship with you, even a more intimate fellowship than you could have had with me if I don't go back and send the Spirit to you. They would have more intimate fellowship with Jesus than ever before. The presence and power of the Holy Spirit would make all the difference in the world to them. And friends, he'll make all the difference in our individual lives too. The second thing it would point to is that they would learn that just as Jesus leaned upon the Holy Spirit, they too needed to lean upon him to empower their service, empower their sanctification, empower the effectiveness of the work they were doing. Third, Luke mentions that Jesus had chosen them. Now, this not only refers to their being chosen for salvation, but primarily it refers to Christ choosing them to be apostles. Think about the kind of men that Jesus chose to be the foundation of the church. Whew. They were not mighty. They were not noble. They were not wise. They were not wealthy. There were a few fishermen, an IRS agent, tax collector, political zealot, to name just a few. They were weak. They were foolish. They were base. And they were despised by the world. But Jesus wanted them to know, and Jesus wants us to know, that these men were not self-appointed leaders. They didn't even volunteer for the job. Christ sovereignly chose them, first to salvation, and then to apostleship. They were men under authority, laboring as bondservants. They were not entrepreneurs building their own little spiritual empires that we see happening all around us today in the church. They did not make up or preach their own message. Rather, they were witnesses, relaying to others what they had seen and heard, and leaving the effectiveness of their ministry to the Holy Spirit. So in conclusion, what should we come away with from this look at Christ and the apostles? Well, first of all, I think we need to understand that Christianity is a faith rooted in history. Christianity is not the religious speculation of a bunch of brilliant thinkers. But you know, you don't have to have a person for Buddhism to exist. You don't. It's just his teachings. You don't have to have a person for Hinduism to exist. It's just their teachings. You have to have a person for Christianity to exist. You have to have the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not only rooted in history. Christianity is God's revelation of himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He laid out a perfect, perfect example of who God is because he was God in the flesh. And then, third, the apostles faithfully handed down to us what they had seen and what they had heard concerning the life, death, resurrection, and teachings of Christ. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We're going to look more at the way Jesus prepared these disciples for ministry during that 40-day period where Jesus was on the earth after his resurrection. A lot of people are surprised to know that Jesus was on earth 40 days after his resurrection. But he wasn't idle. He was preparing these men for the work they needed to do. And we're going to look at that next week, Lord willing. Will you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for the look we've had at Jesus this morning. I pray that our adoration, worship, and service for him and to him, Lord, has been encouraged and motivated by that look. I thank you, Father, for this look we have had, this brief look at the apostles who are the foundation, who are the shepherds and ministers of this church in its infancy. And so, Father, I pray that as we continue our look into this book of Acts, that it will not only be a study where we can fill up pages of notes or we can store things in our mental locker about you and about the church. But Father, may it continue to be a call for action from your people. Change us, Lord. Challenge us. Confront us and conform us into the image of the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. For it's in his name we ask these things. Amen.